Turning your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 19.
1 Samuel chapter 19. We consider the message today, the great escapes. Of course, if you've read this chapter before coming to the service this afternoon, you would pick up that David has a number of very narrow escapes, and the dark clouds are beginning to overshadow the life of this young man, David, who one day will become Israel's greatest king. David, as we mentioned before, doesn't know why this is happening to him. He doesn't know how long it's going to continue happening to him. All he knows is that he is facing these terrible situations, these terrible trials. And this chapter 19 is a kind of transitional chapter for David. He'll go from being a favored courtier in the royal palace, a favored almost son-in-law of King Saul, to a fugitive. And he'll give up his prestigious position, his powerful position, his connection to the throne. And he'll have to go on the run for maybe 10, 12, may even be 13 years. Now, I keep emphasizing as we go through the life of David, David has done nothing wrong to deserve this. David has been a model of wisdom, humility, loyalty. He's been a model of fidelity to King Saul and to the people of God. And it must have been a very devastating and confusing experience for this young man to suddenly find himself isolated in this way, to suddenly find himself under this attack from a man whom he greatly respected. And in chapter 18 and 19, and also into chapter 20, you'll discover that Saul tries to kill David at least 12 times. At least 12 times he'll try to murder this young man. And of course, no doubt the devil is working behind the scenes, trying to destroy this young man. Satan knows that Samuel, under God, has spoken that David will be the next king. He knows that David is the man after God's own heart. And the devil wants to destroy him, wants to wipe him out. He can see, I'm sure, that this young man, David, has the potential to become a great leader of Israel. And of course, the devil ultimately will want to wipe out the messianic line that will come through David all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul is working constantly to try and murder David. It's sad, isn't it, that David, his greatest friend, Saul is spending all of his time trying to assassinate him, trying to find ways to destroy him. Instead of fighting the Philistines, instead of fighting the enemies who truly wanted to destroy Saul, Saul's using up all of his time and his energy and his resources trying to murder this great man. And often you'll find people like this in your life. I said this last week. You'll meet them in the workplace. You'll meet them in the home. You'll meet them in your relatives. You'll meet them in the schools. You'll meet them even in the church. People who are vindictive, jealous, full of envy. And that envy will result in a murderous hatred, trying to destroy your reputation, trying to destroy you. And they're vicious, and they're full of animosity towards you. And David will be risking his neck day by day. When he's not trying to keep away from Saul and Saul's attempts to destroy him and murder him, David, on the other hand, has to try and avoid the murderous attempts of the Philistines when he goes out to battle with them on a day-to-day basis. And this is all not happening by chance. One of the great themes in all of this is that God's at work. God is preparing David. God is guiding this process. God is permitting this process. Because God wants to teach David many lessons about how David needs to trust God. He's trying to teach David meekness, trying to teach David self-control. He's teaching David all of these lessons in all of these years as a fugitive. Because God wants David not just to be a king of Israel. God wants David to be Israel's greatest king that sat on the throne of Israel. And really what's going on here is David is in God's training school. And in God's training school, he has to go through all of these obstacles and trials and afflictions. And what God is going to do is he's going to remove all the crutches, all the things that, humanly speaking, David depends on, David trusts on. And God is going to take them away from David's life one at a time, until David is left with only one thing to depend on, God. And when he turns to God and depends on God alone for everything, David will discover God is all he needs to get through the trials and difficulties of life. And sometimes you'll find God will do the same in your life. God will slowly remove this crutch, this little thing you're depending on, in order for God to get you closer to him, to bring you more to his side and to cry unto him more and more. You see, it only takes a moment. Only takes a moment to convert a sinner. But it takes a lifetime for God to model a saint of God. It takes a work of sanctification that lasts for all of our life here on earth to prepare us and model us and make us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of this process, this training school, which may last 12 or 13 years, David will graduate at the end of this book. And when he graduates, he'll be ready to become a great king, a great leader over all of Israel. Let me say this to you. When you encounter difficult situations in your life, like those that David encounters, when you run into people like the King Saul's in your life, don't shrug your shoulders and say, well, this is just bad luck. This is coincidence. This is happening by chance. Don't say to yourself, well, this is life. Life is like that. People are like that. No. You remind yourself, God is sovereign. God is in control. You remind yourself that God has placed you in these circumstances. You remind yourself that God has permitted that man, that Saul, to be in your life, to afflict you, to be the one that God is using as an instrument to make you whom he wants to make. Now, in this chapter, it begins straight away. Saul wanting to assassinate David. Saul calls a kind of cabinet meeting of his advisors, and Jonathan is there. And Saul makes it very clear that he wants to destroy, and not just destroy David, he wants to kill David. So now it's becoming public. Saul is so possessed with this jealousy and this hatred that he's no longer just doing it of his own accord. He's no longer just losing his temper and throwing the javelin. He's now telling others. He's now plotting with others. He's now talking to his closest advisors and counselors and assistants and saying to them, I want to kill this man. I want him dead. I want a contract put out on him. I want him obliterated from my kingdom. But Saul has forgotten that God is still on the throne. And while there'll be Sauls in your life, I said this last week, the foes in your life, there'll also be the friends in your life. God will have people to help you on the journey of life. And one of the great friends in the Bible, one of the great models of friendship, if you're looking to be a friend, really you can't look much higher than this young man. Well, he's not a young man, he's a middle-aged man, Jonathan. Jonathan had more to lose than any man by David becoming king, because Jonathan was the heir to the throne. Jonathan was a much older man than David, maybe 25 years older than his younger contemporary. And yet Jonathan loved David because he loved the Christ that he saw in David. And he wanted David to be his close friend. That said a lot about Jonathan, by the way. Someone that says you know the quality of a person by their enemies. That's true. But you also know the character and quality of a man by his friends. who is attracted to him, who wants to be around him. And Jonathan is one great friend, a great example of a friend. Sad to say, today, most friendships are very shallow, very empty. Most friendships are very partial. If you do this for me, I'll do this for you. Most friendships don't stand the crisis in the friendship. When trouble comes, they don't want to know you. They run the other way. I was talking to someone a few months ago, and they told me that Chinese people, when someone else has a problem in their life, they like to keep their distance, especially if they've got an illness. They think that they might get almost infected by that illness if they go to help that person. I think that's a very sad attitude. It's a very unchristian attitude. It's a very unbiblical attitude. It's certainly not the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and sought for us when we were lost, when we were his enemies. He came and gave his life for us, and he calls us to be the same to others. Jonathan lives up to that spirit of Christ when the crisis comes. And here's the big test for Jonathan. It's easier, you know, to talk to David privately and say, David, I'm your friend. David, I will give you these gifts to reflect my love and care for you, David. But it's another thing to do it in public. It's another thing for Jonathan to take his stand with David when his father is opposing David. It's another thing for Jonathan to publicly endorse David when his father is publicly trying to destroy David. Remember, his father is the king. His father has the power of life and death. His father has a mind that already is seen to be almost insane with hatred. His father has already indicated that he's willing to murder his own son Jonathan in the previous incident. So for Jonathan to take his stand here, it's going to take courage. It's going to take great trust in God's sovereignty. It's going to take great integrity. And Jonathan has a classic example here of a conflict of loyalties. And all the way through his life, you'll find this about Jonathan. He's a man who's loyal, not just to his family, but to his friends. He wonderfully gives us the balance of how blood and water are to be. One is not to be thicker than the other in the life of a believer. Jonathan will be loyal to Saul. He will love his father. He will respect his father. He will honor his father. And even when his father goes onto the battlefield in the end of 1 Samuel, where Saul loses his life, Jonathan will stay with his father. Jonathan will die on the same battlefield with his father. He's loyal. He shows honor. He shows respect for his father. But at the same time, Jonathan also shows that in his love and respect for his father, he will not put relationship over God's righteousness. He will always honor God's word even over his father's word. And when the crunch comes where he has to obey God or man, even if the man is his giant king, King Saul, his father, Jonathan will choose to identify himself with the word of God. Please see that. Notice what he says to Saul. Verse 4. He's not passive, Jonathan. He doesn't say, well, if I get an opportunity to say a word for David, I'll say something nice about him. Notice, no, Jonathan takes the initiative. He's not passive here. He's active. He goes to Saul. And he says to Saul, let not the king sin against his servant. Notice he names what Saul did as a sin. Do you see that? Doesn't sugarcoat it. Doesn't cover it up. Even though Saul's his father, even though Saul's the king, now he speaks respectfully. Notice the words he uses. He says that David is his servant. He says, let not the king. He gives Saul his rightful title that God has given him. But while he's respectful to his father, Jonathan points out the sin of his father. Don't sin. Don't do this. And there are times you're going to have to take such stands. You're going to have to tell people who are older than you, people who may be in a family relationship, who are in the hierarchical structure above you, you're going to have to say, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. I'm sorry, but what you're doing is sin. Now, you say it respectfully, like Jonathan says it here, but you must say it. Jonathan doesn't say to Saul, I think, Saul, you've misunderstood David. You notice that? He doesn't try to substitute the word sin for another word. He tells Saul, no, what you're doing, Dad, is sin. It's against God's word. It's against God's law. And you may be a big man here, Saul, in Israel, but you're not bigger than God. Your law may be powerful here in Israel, Saul, but your law is not higher than God's law. Don't ever imagine that. Jonathan also could have procrastinated here, couldn't he? Could have said, well, I'll put this off and I'll avoid this confrontation. I'll wait until I really, really have to speak and then I'll speak. No, he took the initiative, went to his father. Yes, he was respectful, but when he was respectful, he still called what his father did a sin. And you know, I think it's very important that he did do that. Because that reveals real love for his father. Not just for David. Because true love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us. And Jonathan wanted his father to repent. He didn't want to just say a word to attack his father here. Jonathan's heart was to see Saul repent of that sin. He wanted to see Saul changed. He wanted to see Saul reconciled to David. And he wanted Saul to face up to the fact that what you're doing is going to destroy you, Father. It's going to destroy your life, your testimony, because of the heinous nature of it. It's a sin. It's a sin against God. And then he gives reasons. And again, this shows the heart and the character of Jonathan. He not only tells Saul, don't do this, but he defends David. That's a true friend. When he has the opportunity, he will not only help you, but he'll defend you. Speak up for your character. And he says to Saul, David, he says, hath not sinned against thee. David is innocent. David's innocent. He hasn't sinned, Saul. And he went on to say, Saul, indeed the very opposite. Verse 4, he says, because his works have been to thee ward very good. David just has desired to be a blessing in your life, Dad. David has done nothing to harm you. He's never said anything against you. He's never done anything against you. In fact, his whole life up to this point in his involvement with you has been good, very good. And then he gives an example just to jog the memory of Saul. He says in verse 5, he picks probably the highlight, the great example. He says, David put his life in his hand, slew the Philistine, slew Goliath. Remember, Dad, when you couldn't find even a boy to go out and face Goliath, David said, I'll go. When you didn't want to go, when you're at your point of desperation, when you're offering all kinds of inducements to get one man to go out and fight Goliath, and you couldn't find one, this young man, this young boy, David, he went. Remember that, Dad? He's telling Saul. Cast your memory back to that incident where David put his life on the line for your life. Then he adds this, and this shows the spiritual character of Jonathan. It shows that Jonathan is not just acting out of just some mere friendship between David and him that he's speaking up, because he adds this expression, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. He lets Saul know Jehovah God was working in David and through David in your life and in the life of all Israel. He's reminding Saul that David was God's man. He was reminding Saul that David had God's power, God's presence in his life in that incident. And he's really telling Saul by implication, don't touch him. Don't touch him. Don't touch God's servant. Keep your finger off him. Be very careful in putting your hand upon this man. God's anointed. He's God's chosen man to become the next king of Israel, Saul. And then he even brings back that Saul himself is inconsistent. He says, "Thou sawest it, didst rejoice." So he says to Saul, "You're being inconsistent here. You were happy to enjoy the good times with David. You were happy when David gave his life for your life. You were happy to enjoy the spoils of victory when God was working through David to save your bacon, Saul." Just in case Saul got carried away with the emotion and forgot about his sin here, Jonathan brings it back. You see that at the end of the conversation? Jonathan says to Saul, "Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" He just kneels Saul. It's a sin. Jonathan acts like a prosecuting attorney here, doesn't he? In a trial. He unfolds his arguments in a very logical way, and he nails Saul to the mast. "You've no excuse. What you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is a sin." You know, I'm sure not too many people spoke to Saul this way. Apart from Samuel, I doubt if many people had spoken to Saul in such a direct way, in such a spiritual way, for a long, long time. And somehow God used it to touch the heart of Saul, because in verse 6, Saul replies, and we're told he hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan and swore. And here's the oath he swears: "As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." You'll see this constantly in the life of Saul. He doesn't mind invoking God's name, Jehovah's name, when it suits him. When the emotion of the occasion touches him, he doesn't mind quoting God and using God's name to promise things. But sad to say, Saul's promises never last. Have you met people like that? They'll tell you everything. They'll promise you everything. They'll quote you Bible verses. They'll pretend to be a spiritual person when it suits them. And the same person will just go around the corner and use a different type of conversation to another person. The same person who'll shake you by the hand and wish you God's blessing will go around the corner and attack you to another person. Oh, there are plenty of people like Saul in the world. They know how to switch it on and switch it off depending on the circumstance. That's Saul. And you see, people like this, they don't realize that honesty and lying become a habit. Deception. They're so good at it, or they appear to be so good at it, that it just becomes a very normal part of their lives. You know, when the devil was trying to tempt the Lord Jesus in the four gospel accounts, do you notice how Satan approaches the Lord Jesus Christ? He comes to Christ and he's able to quote Bible verses. He's able to sound spiritual, almost convincing in his arguments. He's even able to take Bible verses and try and apply them wrongly, of course, to the circumstances to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ into sin. Oh, you'll find people with the same spirit as that old serpent who can quote God's name and use God's name and even use God's word to suit their agenda. You know, people who behave this way, they're only fooling one person and one person only. Themselves. Because ultimately, the Bible says everything they do will be uncovered. Every lie, every deception, every false oath, every false vow that they make, one day God will shine the light on it. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, every one of us will give an account unto God. Every one of us. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how powerful you are. Doesn't matter if you're like King Saul, you're the king of Israel. One day God will shine the light on him. And everything will be exposed. And the one person you won't fool God. You won't fool God. You won't be able to use some clever expression to get yourself off the hook then. You won't be able to hire some expensive attorney to come and plead your case and to persuade a jury that somehow you didn't really mean it that way. Can't do that with God. He sees through not just the words that you say and the deeds that you do. The Bible says he even knows the motive of the heart. He reads it all. Saul here, he's just harming himself. Verse 7, Jonathan seems to almost be fooled by Saul. One of the things that's almost disarming about Jonathan, he's almost naive. He's always hoping for the best. He's always hoping that his father has changed. He's always willing to accept his dad on the terms of their last conversation and say, well, thank God he has indicated he's willing to change. Let's just hope and pray that this is the way he's going to be. And even David in this chapter, you'll see a refreshing, almost naivety with David. He trusts Saul, even though Saul has given him very little grounds to trust Saul. In fact, the only person who doesn't trust Saul in this chapter is the daughter Michal, or Michal. And she turns out to be just as big a con man as Saul, as big a liar as Saul, as big a deceiver as Saul. Sometimes the best people to catch a deceiver and a liar are those who are deceptive and liars themselves. We have a little expression in English. Use the fox to catch the fox. Use the fox to catch the fox. Michal is a fox. She's able to see through the other fox, Dad. She's lived around him long enough to know that when Saul says something, it doesn't mean that you can take his words at face value. When Saul even pretends to do something, she sees the other hand working in the background to try and destroy the person. Michal sees it all. She counsels David, don't trust him. Don't trust him. But Jonathan's very naive. Jonathan brings David back and says to David, you know, this is what my father has said. He swore an oath. I assume he said to David, I take his words at face value. I trust him. And now he says to David, come back to the palace. And we're told David was in the presence of Saul as in times past. But the problem was, as the old expression says, the leopard doesn't change his spots very easily. Carnal people rarely become spiritual people, unless God does a miracle of grace. Saul, just give him a bit of time. Let the dust settle for a short period, and that old spirit rises up in Saul again, because we're told David went out to fight the Philistines. Once again, verse 8, David's fighting Saul's battles. Why is Saul not leading the army? Why is Saul not going out to fight and lead his people? But David's out fighting Saul's battles, out doing the work Saul should be doing, out putting his neck on the line for Saul once again. And notice what it says. He slew them, not just with a slaughter, but the Bible adds this adjective this time, a great slaughter. Great slaughter. Remember what I said last week? Saul's greatest friend was David. Saul's greatest asset was David. And by persecuting David and driving David away from him, Saul only hurt one person ultimately, himself. Himself. The man who could have been Saul's greatest, most loyal soldier, David. The man who could have been Saul's greatest general. And remember, David's much, much younger than Saul. He could have led the armies of Israel for years and years and years. But Saul, we're told again, the evil spirit of the Lord comes upon him in verse 9. I don't believe that means that God directly created an evil spirit. It means that God permitted an evil spirit to enter into the life of Saul. God just simply removed the hedge of protection about Saul. He let Saul take the natural consequences of his own choices, his own jealousy. And when God removed the hedge, the devil was able to come and take control of Saul and Saul's life. Saul picks up the javelin and throws it at David. When David escapes, verse 11, Saul's not finished this time. He wants to make sure this is done. He sends messengers at night to try and destroy David, to try and assassinate David. Sad to say, Michal, she comes into the picture now. Michal's David wife told him, saying, "If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain." Do you notice what's missing in the conversation of Michal? Do you notice who's missing in her advice, her counsel? No mention of God. No mention of God's protection. No mention of prayer. No mention of committing their circumstances unto the Lord. Her advice is very, very naturalistic. Very horizontal. You better get out, David, or you're going to lose your life. We're told that Saul had sent these people to destroy David and watch for him. Michal lets David, she comes up with this plan to let David down a window. And then she takes this image, and even this word image, it doesn't come across in our King James very well of what the original is saying. But this word image is a word that really is the word for teraphim or idol. Michal has a little false god, a false idol in her house. And this teraphim was often used for fertility amongst the Canaanites. We know that Michal is a woman who never had any children. She was barren. She had turned not to God in her barrenness, like others in the history of Israel. Who does she turn to? She turns to the false gods, the false images, the lucky charms. Isn't it interesting that Samuel warned Saul when Saul was rebelling against God's word in the past? He told him, "Rebellion and stubbornness is as the sin of witchcraft and idolatry." Samuel discerned that that stubborn spirit, that rebellious spirit that refuses to submit to God's will and God's word and God's order, it ultimately will lead you into idolatry and witchcraft. And even in Saul's home, the idolatry is already present. Already present. And we know at the end of Saul's life, who does he turn for counsel? The witch of Endor. Well, Samuel saw right through Saul, all right, in the spirit of Saul. You know, when Saul was giving Michal to David to be his wife, he makes it very clear, you read it carefully in the context, that Saul says, "I'm choosing her for David to be a snare unto him." Saul knew something about the character of Michal. He knew she was the type of woman who was just like him, who could say one thing and do the opposite. He knew that Michal was a woman who could tell a lie with a straight face. He knew she could be a very difficult woman to live with. And Saul said to himself, "I'll give her to David, and she'll be a snare to David's life." Do you know what the great irony is? She didn't become primarily the snare to David's life. She became the snare to Saul's life. Because as Michal is the one who's used to deliver David here against the will of Saul. You see, when you play carnal games, when you think you're wiser than God, when you think that you can lie and cheat and try to destroy people and get away with it and God's not going to intervene, don't expect God to be quiet. There's that little principle that runs right through the Bible. It's mentioned in many different forms. It just says this: whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. In the Minor Prophets, they put it this way: he that soweth to the, well, the wind shall reap what? The whirlwind. The whirlwind. You reap what you sow. And Saul here sowed a seed in the form of Michal into the life of David, hoping to use her to destroy David, hoping to use her to be a snare unto David. And God just turned it around and made Michal the snare to Saul. Snare to Saul. The only thing I can say of kindness or goodness about Michal is that, like her brother Jonathan, she puts her relationship to David, the right relationship, over her relationship to Saul. She at least does the right thing for David by protecting him from the murderous hatred of his father. But then, of course, when the messengers come, she tells the messengers, Verse 14, he is sick. David's sick. She puts on this front, this portrayal, this deception. Clearly she's a woman who can lie with a very straight face. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like Dad, King Saul. Saul even calls her in once he discovers in verse 17, and he says to her, "Why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped?" You feel like saying at that point, don't you? Saul, you reap what you sowed. You reap what you sowed. You put a deceiver in there. You put a liar in there like Michal, hoping that she will be your agent of trouble. You forgot about God, Saul. Because God can even take the wicked with the wicked motive and the wicked action and turn it against the wicked person. God has that power. God has that wisdom. Read the wonderful story of the book of Esther. How this man Haman thought he was so powerful, so clever, strutting around like a peacock, boasting in how he's going to destroy the Jews and how he's going to destroy Mordecai. What happened in the end? Haman, the proud Amalekite, the proud peacock, was hung on the very gallows that he built to hang Mordecai. Well, God can lead the wicked to fall into the pit they dug for others, the psalmist tells us. Don't be surprised. And even this very incident, the fact that Saul is even able to see that the woman he put there to be David's snare, who then became a snare unto him, that should have spoken to Saul. The words of Jonathan should have spoken to Saul, and if they didn't speak to Saul's heart, well, at least the fact that he failed using Michal should have spoken to his heart that it's wrong to touch God's anointed, David. It should have spoken to Saul that God is able to protect David. It should have spoken to Saul that it's futile to try and destroy the man that God has already said will be the next king of Israel. But does Saul give up? No. Just read the rest of 1 Samuel. He spends the rest of his sad life chasing his tail, in the proverbial sense, by running after David, using all of his resources, using all of his strength, all of his cunning, just to do one thing, to stamp out the man that God said will be the next king of Israel. You see, when you try to take on David, you're not taking on David. You're taking on David's God. Saul will learn the lesson of that at the end of his life, that it's futile, it's foolish, it's pointless to try and take on God and God's man. And Saul will acknowledge that towards the end of his life when David confronts him. As he comes out of the cave, he'll say to David, "I have played the fool." Played the fool. He'll say to David, "You are a better man than I am." And he'll say to David, "When you become king, David, please don't destroy my offspring." He'll plead with David. And he'll look more like the subject than the king in that day. But Saul, sad to say, doesn't learn his lesson here. Because we're told David flees from Michal's house and came to Ramah, to Samuel. And of course, it's always good to find people like Samuel to help you in your time of need. Always good to find counsel and assistance and no doubt prayers in the life of a man like Samuel. David does the right thing when you're lonely, when you're forsaken. Yes, go to the Lord, but also, as we said last week on that message on loneliness, go to where God's people are. Go to where you know there are people of God who can pray with you, who can spend time with you, who really care for you for who you are as a person rather than what is your position or your status in the society. And David makes his way down to Samuel at Ramah. And then we're told, verse 19, it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Saul sent messengers to take David. And this very strange thing happens. These messengers, when they go down, they prophesy. And then we're told this with the Spirit of God upon them. And then in verse 21, Saul sends other messengers. It's as if Saul just refuses to listen to God's voice. People come back and say to Saul, do you know what happened when you sent that assassination squad down to kill David? The Spirit of God came upon them and they prophesied. Amazing. Stubborn old Saul, will he listen? No. Rebellious Saul, will he heed the voice of God? No. Saul says, send some more down. Send some more down. And what happens? They prophesied likewise, we're told. Then he sent a third time. You see how stubborn this man is? You see how wicked is his heart? You see how powerful is the depravity of the human heart? No matter what God says, no matter what God demonstrates, they refuse to listen. Refuse. You know, there are people here today who say that if God would raise someone from the dead, oh, people would believe in Jesus Christ. They say if God was to do some spectacular sign that the hearts of men would be changed. Don't believe a word of it. Don't believe a word of it. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ raise people from the dead in the Gospels? Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ turn water into wine? Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ put eyes in people's heads who had no eyes? Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ put limbs on people who had lost their limbs? Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ raise the Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son from the dead? And yet what did they say? He's a devil. He's Beelzebub. He works in the power of Satan. What did they say about him? Crucify him. Crucify him. Saul here has that stubborn, same stubborn spirit that just refuses to heed the voice of God. And when the three groups of messengers, or most likely these are assassination squads, fail to do the job, does Saul say, well, okay, God has spoken. God has showed grace to me here. He could have struck me dead for this. My son has already warned me. My daughter has spoken to me and tricked me. God has used her. My three sets of messengers, God has come upon them in a most unusual way. And I don't know what they prophesied. Maybe they prophesied that David would be the next king of Israel. All of these things were grace to Saul. God's warning, God's saying, flashing the light, saying, Saul, stop! Stop! Does Saul give up? Foolish man. Foolish man. For we're told, verse 22, then went he also to Ramah. Saul says to himself, I'm going to fight God's will if it's the last thing I do. I don't care what God says. I don't care what God does. I'm going to make my way there, and I'm going to put a sword in the heart of David if I can. If it's the last thing I do. Gets down to Ramah. We're told the Spirit of God comes upon him also in verse 23. He stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all the day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? You know, God has a million ways to protect his children. Do you see that? He can use the wise counsel, the courageous counsel of a Jonathan. He can use his power to misguide that javelin away from the body of David. He can allow David to escape at night through the window. He can even use the lies and the deception of a Michal to protect David. He can even come down upon a group of assassination squad soldiers going to destroy David. He can even use that to protect David. Surely that reminds us that when God's on our side, we don't have to worry. We don't have to speculate how he will take care of us. He will take care of us. God has a million ways to intervene in this world and take care of his children. You know, I don't know how David felt as he made his way through all these escapes from the hand of Saul. But it must have been very painful. It must have been very confusing. Remember, he's a very young man. Remember, David has done nothing but good to Saul. And I'm sure the devil was whispering in his ear as he made his way from place to place, "David, you owe that man nothing. That man deserves to die. David, you're a great warrior. Look at you now, you're running away like a coward. Surely the best thing for you, David, is to take up that javelin and throw it back at Saul. Surely the wisest thing for you, David, is to gather your own army. Remember, David, you're popular. You're the one who's leading Israel in the war." Have you noticed in the world today, in all of these countries that constantly go through coups, who is it that leads the coups? The generals of the armies. Have you noticed? David, who was David? David was the general of Israel. He was the chief of staff of the army of Israel. If David had wanted to, he could have manipulated his position and used the army to get rid of Saul. He could have whispered in people's ears and said, "Look at Saul, he's a coward. Look at Saul, he's not fighting the battles anymore. Yes, he was once a good king, but now he's a depressive, he's suicidal, he's crazy, he's someone that we need to get rid of. And look at me, I'm the future. I'm the handsome one." Even the women sing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Oh, David could have hired the PR agents and the liars and the carnal tongues to go around and speak on his behalf and sow division and deceit amongst the people of God. But notice this, he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. Why? Because David knows you don't respond to the work of the devil by doing the work of the devil. You don't respond in the flesh to those who are working in the flesh. David knows that God has anointed him to be king, but God hasn't revealed when God wants him to be king. And David's not going to take over from God and make that decision for God. I said last week when we went through that chapter, please notice the constant expression of David. He's wise. He's wise. He's very wise. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a man in touch with God. And I can say this to everyone in this room. Whether you're young or old, David proves you can live that way. Don't have to be like the Sauls. You don't have to react to the Sauls by being a Saul in return. David proves that you can walk with God in the most difficult of circumstances. And God is just removing all the crutches. Do you see it in this chapter? Who was David? David was the pin-up boy of Israel. God removes his status now. He was the son-in-law to the king. He was married to Michal. Who does God remove now? He removed Jonathan from David's life. He removes Michal from David's life, his wife. He removes David from his family in Bethlehem. He takes David away from his favored, powerful position as chief of staff of Saul's armies, where he's very successful, where he's well respected, where people look up to him. And even at the end of this chapter, if you read it very carefully, you'll see that God even takes Samuel away from David. Takes Samuel away from David. And each step of the way, God's taking one friend, one crutch, one person, one thing that David can lean on and depend on, until David is going to be left with almost nothing, or indeed he's left with absolutely nothing to lean on. Because God wants David to come to the only source of hope, God. I said earlier, he'll do the same in your life, in my life. And you know something? David understood this. He got the answer. He got the message. You say, how do you know? Are you speculating? No. God has given us a psalm, Psalm 59. If you turn with me as we close to Psalm 59, you'll discover that David wrote this psalm as he was on the run in his confusion. As all of these obstacles and all of these crutches are removed from his life, All of these things that he could depend on instead of the Lord are taken away from him. Psalm 59, you notice, it's written at this superscription to the chief musician, Altakith, Mictum of David, when Saul sent as they watched the house to kill him. So this psalm was written just contemporary with the incident of 1 Samuel chapter 19. And notice what David says. He says, "Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God." David knows that he has to turn to God. Can't even trust Jonathan. Can't trust Michal. Also, they can't help him. He can't trust David's popularity anymore. You read through that psalm very, very carefully. And David goes through all of the hatred against him, all of the lying tongues, all of the deception, all of the deceit, all the pride and the cursing and the lying. Verse 12. And then he says, here's the answer that David has stumbled on in verse 9. Because of his strength. I like this. This is the key to David. This is the key to your life and my life. Because of his strength. That's the enemy. Will I wait upon thee? David knew the right source to turn to. I can't do this, Lord. I can't cope with all these forces that are against me, Lord. But David says, I have found the answer. For he says in verse 9, for God is my defense. Now that's a very humbling admission and confession for a man who once defeated Goliath the giant, isn't it? That's very humbling for a man to admit, who once headed the armies of Israel, who once was the most popular man in Israel. It's very hard to fall on his knees and say, God, you're my only hope. I can't even trust David anymore. I have to turn to thee. In verse 16, he ends it by saying, but I will sing of thy power. Oh, here's the source of power in David's life. I'll not glory in David's strength, David's wisdom, David's position. He says, I will sing of thy power. That's what I'm leaning on. God's power. I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. David found the answer. He found God. Thank God. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. I said when we looked at the choosing of David to be the king by Samuel, I said there were many other shepherds in Israel at that time. Many other soldiers. In fact, in David's family, there were men who looked much more like a king than him, because Samuel thought Eliab would have been a better king than David. But there was only one man in Israel that the Bible says was a man after God's own heart. And he wasn't a man, he was just a boy. He didn't have any great position. He just kept a few sheep on the hills of Bethlehem. But because he was a young man who trusted God in the good days and in the bad days, he was a young man who depended upon God not just for some things but for everything in his life. God says, that's the man after mine own heart. And let me just say this as we close. The same God who took care of David then hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same God who has a million ways of taking care of David and preserving David and providing for David is the same God that can take care of you. He saw David running in those hills at night, alone. All the army of Saul coming after him. And God kept him. God preserved him. Up the hills, down the valleys, through the mountains, through the desert place. Not just for a few days, but for years and years and years. And David was able to bless God because after 12 or 13 years of living like that, David could stand up before all of Israel and say, I have proved God. I'm not preaching to you. about God's power and God's protection just from some ivory tower. I'm here to tell you that the God I believe in, the God I serve, He has real power. He really can save. He really can keep. He really can be my provider. He really can take care of you in the good days and the bad days. Well, David proved God. When he comes out of this awful experience, terrible experience of being hunted like a dog, having done nothing wrong, having been innocent of every charge made against him, what a man will emerge to sit on the throne of Israel. No wonder he could write those wonderful psalms. No wonder he became Israel's greatest king. Because David was modeled and molded by God to become the man God wanted him to be. Let me say this to you. If you're rubbing shoulders this week with someone like the King Sauls of this world, maybe in the workplace, maybe in the home, maybe even in the church, adopt the model of King David. Deal with the person the way David dealt with the person. Keep your eyes on God. Maintain your testimony before God and man. And one day God will not just deliver you, but one day God will honor you. God will honor you. And even if it takes eternity to reveal what you have done for God, just wait. Life's very short anyway. It's over in a blink of an eye. God will honor you. You may have lost some crutches in your life recently. You may have. I don't know what God does in each person's life, in each family's life. You may have lost some crutches. Let me say this to you. Don't look around for some other crutches. Don't look on the horizontal for somebody else to take the place of the person you've lost or the thing you've lost. Look to the one person who can supply the need permanently. Look to God. Hope thou in God, the psalmist said. Don't hope in man. Don't even hope in the church. Don't hope in your CPF savings. Don't hope in your big bank account. Don't hope in any of those things. Don't hope in all those letters after your name. Don't hope in the position you have in the society that we live in. The only thing that will ultimately last, the only thing that will get you through is if you hope in God. Hope in God. David found the answer. So can you. So can you. Let us pray.